Please pray with me. Our God, we thank you for these few moments where we can gather together around your word. And we ask that you will give us quiet hearts and open ears and eager minds so that we may receive eagerly and take to heart what it is you have to say to us from your holy word. We ask for your spirit to be present in the way I speak and in the way that we all hear. And all this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. She's just trying to make us feel bad. That was the judgment of a friend of mine at a boys' club meeting when I was about 7 years old. It was a weekday evening. We were in the basement of my church. It was late in the evening. Most of the fun stuff was already over. And the woman was giving some teaching. And it was very important to her that each of us know Christ as our Savior. And one of the ways that that appeal was often made was to remind us that we did have sin in our lives and it needed to be taken care of. And I wouldn't say that the judgment of my friend sitting next to me was very tactful or was completely fair, but he was 7 years old, and in a way he was right. Because he knew that it was important that we feel bad so that we would know the need for a Savior. I have a feeling that some of you have been in those scenarios yourself. It is kind of a default at times when we're appealing to impressionable children to appeal to them in that way. It doesn't take any genius to make people feel bad. And it doesn't take any genius either to stand in the pulpit and make people feel bad. I have an unfair advantage. And as you know, our text today is Psalm 51, and one of the ways to approach this text would be to ask you if you're absolutely sure that there aren't more things that you need to repent of. What a terrible idea, and we're not going to do that. Nevertheless, when it comes to feeling bad, and when it comes to what we might call penitence or contrition or repentance, we Anglicans know a thing or two. Especially maybe during the season of Lent, we think a lot about repentance. We have already, and we're only 15 minutes into the service. I think it's good, especially at this time of year, to ask ourselves, what are we doing when we repent? What are we doing besides feeling contrite, besides feeling bad? According to one source, the purpose of Lent is as follows. The preparation of the believer for Easter through prayer, doing penance, mortifying the flesh, repentance of sins, almsgiving, and self-denial. Here we are on the fifth Sunday of Lent, and our psalm for today, Psalm 51, has no equal as a model of repentance. It has a prominent place in the liturgy for Ash Wednesday as we begin Lent. Most of us probably know something about the connection of the psalm with the tragic story of David and Bathsheba from 2 Samuel. And one way or another, we have some awareness of the themes of this psalm, and even some of the phrases, create in me a clean heart, open thou our lips, and our mouths shall so forth a praise, and so on. What I'd like to do is to take a broad overview of Psalm 51 and consider again, what is going on when I repent, when you repent, when we are sorry for our sins? It might help to think of it as a kind of anatomy of repentance. The first thing I want to say about repentance is that it is an act of the will. There may be, in any given moment, all kinds of external encouragements or even inducements to repent. These may include feeling guilty, participating in a liturgy and everyone around us is saying words of repentance. It may include the season of the year. It may include the penitential behavior that others expect of me when they think I've behaved badly. But even with all that, in the end, it's on me and it's on you to bring ourselves to a place of repentance. Nobody can force us to do that. Nobody can do it for us. And it's even more subtle than that, because I can be here in a church, in a place, of repentance physically, but at the same time be completely checked out mentally and spiritually in a dozen ways all at once. Consider this, even in the case of King David, whose personal story is so tightly connected to Psalm 51. We all know that that king had the power to manipulate his situation to get whatever he wanted. He'd already done that. He'd taken another man's wife. He contrived to have that man murdered, and so on. His human authority was pretty well absolute. He could have kept right on using that authority to build a barrier between his own ruthless actions and the consequences that he deserved. He wouldn't have been the only king in history to do that, would he? He could most certainly have avoided repentance as long as he wished. So thank God that he heard and took to heart that word of correction from Nathan the prophet when he looked him in the eye and said, "You, King David, are the man." And yet the truth is he could have even ignored that. And so it is with us. We can always find a way to opt out, to press on out of pride or stubbornness or defiance. So I come back to my point, nobody repents except as a deliberate action. And when I repent, it's as if I'm taking myself aside. You know, if we're teaching a Sunday school class or our children are misbehaving, heaven forbid, sometimes we'll take them aside. And when I repent, I'm taking myself aside to open myself up to a new way of seeing myself before God. John Calvin is reputed to have said, "Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God." And we see in Psalm 51 and in any act of repentance the ways that that is true. And so first, to repent requires an act of the will. Second, when I am repenting, I'm accepting instruction. I need to be taught something. I'm going back to school because I'm learning or maybe relearning what my standing is before the Almighty God. And when I'm in a penitent state of heart, I'm ready to ask painful questions of myself and to learn what I need to learn, even when it is very painful. Look at verse 3 and 4. "For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Is there any more effective time to absorb the vastness of God's love than in moments of repentance? I don't think there is. These are the times that take a person further than simple feelings of remorse and regret to deep transformation. A well-known author said, "As long as he doesn't convert it into action, it doesn't matter how much a man thinks about his repentance." No, the time of repentance is a time of instruction when the lights go on and we learn, we really learn. Third, repentance is a point of life of affirmation. Because when I repent, I'm circling around again to what is true and deep and unshakable about God, but which I had forgotten or ignored. And just look with me at what the psalmist says about God. Verse 6 and 7. "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart." It is God's laws that have been violated, and his judgments are shown to be pure and just. A time of repentance reminds us of what God really wants beyond outward actions. Reminds us of his willingness, his eagerness to forgive and restore. Because repentance is meant not simply to instruct, but to restore and to recommission God's people. Another author said, "Repentance is not something God demands of us before he will take us back, and which he could let you off if he chose. No, repentance is simply a description of what going back to God is like." Fourth and last, in the place of repentance, I am entreating or calling out to God, calling out to Him to do what I could never do for myself. And I think this is one reason why I find it so hard, and maybe you do too, because there's no getting to that place without humility. And I don't think humility is anybody's favorite thing. Astoundingly, in this fairly short psalm, there are something like 15 or 20 petitions, requests. Have mercy. Wash me, cleanse me, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit, and so on. To come to God in repentance is for me to ask that what has been lost be restored, brought back. For my own benefit, for sure, but also for the benefit of those around me. Over the history of God's people, the spirit of repentance has been expressed and, for sure, sometimes distorted in such a variety of ways. There was one period in early church when all repentance was required to be public. So you couldn't go to church and have a silent prayer and acknowledge to God what you had done. No, it would all be out in the public. Another place and time in the history of the church, public fines and penalties were applied at a time of penitence and confession. And you've all heard stories of ascetics who harmed themselves as an act of repentance. So we're perfectly right to be skeptical of some of the ways that repentance has been expressed in the past. That doesn't change the fact, though, that whatever the expression, the need for integrity, especially before God, never, ever goes away. There's something there that is essential to being the people of God. In the 16th century, when Martin Luther went and pounded his 95 theses on the door of a church, the very first one was when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Closer to our own tradition, in one of the early versions of the prayer book, when people were invited to Holy Communion, here are the words that were spoken. And this is familiar to some of you. "You that do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins and offenses committed to Almighty God, and be in love and charity with your neighbors, and intend to live a new life, and heartily to follow the commandments of God, and to walk from henceforth in His holy ways, draw near, and take this holy sacrament to your comfort." And so on. That was a version of Anglican Communion that I encountered first, and it stuck with me in a powerful way ever since. The final example, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the 87th question reads this way: "Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it to God." Another powerful example of repentance. My point is that in every generation, including ours, even though we would use very different language, there's the opportunity for rediscovery and reappropriation. And the spirit of true repentance is held out to us right now, in our time, as one of the beautiful gifts of Lent, a place of restoration, a place of empowerment for new pathways of service. On this fifth Sunday of Lent, what does it mean for me, for us to have clean hearts restored? What does it mean for a right spirit to be renewed within us? As we close, let me throw out an important caution, absolutely to myself, as much as to anyone present. And that caution is that it's on us, not to allow our repentance, only to look like sadness, only to look like a kind of woeful resignation. Repentance has, and you know this, a bad association. An association with a specific kind of joylessness. The word we're looking for is dour. D-O-U-R. Do you know it? A common distortion is that if our repentance is genuine, our appearance and our manner must be dour. D-O-U-R. Here's what it means, according to the Oxford English Dictionary. Dour. Hard. Severe. Bold. Stern. Fierce. Hardy. Hard to move. Stubborn. Obstinate. This word is originally Scottish. I'm so ashamed. You probably knew that was coming. And it comes from an either French or Latin word that means hard. A little bit more. Dour. Marked by sternness or harshness, forbidding, as in a dour, self-sacrificing life. Silently ill-humored and gloomy, as in the proverbial dour New England Puritan. Finally, sternly obstinate and unyielding, as in a dour determination. Brothers and sisters, if this is the outcome of my repentance, what is the point? I truly mean that because it badly misrepresents and obscures the grace and mercy of God that's celebrated so beautifully in the psalm that we've read. Final quote, this one from C.S. Lewis. My own idea, he says, for what it's worth, is that all sadness, dourness, if you like, which is not either arising from the repentance of a real sin or hastening towards real amendment or restitution, or else arising from pity and hurrying to active assistance, all sadness or dourness like that is simply bad. And here's the takeaway for us. I think we all sin by needlessly obeying the apostolic injunction to rejoice as much as by any other way. And he concludes by saying, humility, and I think we could say along with that, humility and repentance after the first shock is a cheerful virtue. And so as we worship, and as today we receive Holy Communion, as we walk through these last days of Lent, may we find ourselves refreshed by God's restoring mercy in powerful ways. May we rediscover the depths of God's steadfast love and abundant mercy. May we know a restoration of the joy of salvation. And may we know the freedom of his favor in ways that bring his redemptive grace to the places where we live. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.